Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophet Amos. We're continuing our study in the Old Testament this summer, the prophet Amos. It's page 525 if you're using a Bible under the seat. And having a paper Bible may be helpful because we're covering quite a section. But if not, that's fine. Page 525. In the Bibles under your seat. We're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 16 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. But to establish the context of the passage, I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 1, then I'll skip ahead to the passage we'll focus on, Amos 4, or 2, 4 through 16. The word of God says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And then chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of you, your sons, for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let's pray. There's a great burden, God, to not take you lightly. And when we read your word, which exposes our own guilt, exposes us all as sinners, it makes us feel very weak, and I feel very weak. Help us, God, to take your word as truth, to receive it as from your lips, to see the truth of our guilt before you, and to see you as our only hope. Please help me, God. In Jesus' name, amen. The first step toward recovery or restoration is that you need to see that you have a problem. If you don't see that you're guilty, if you don't see that you have a problem, you're never going to recover. But how do you come to realize that you're guilty? What has to happen if you've engaged in sinful behaviors? What has to happen for you to see for yourself that you're guilty? This passage addresses one way that our eyes can be opened. One means that God uses us to sober us up to our guilt. There was once a king. He was wealthy. He was successful. And he had all that he wanted. However, one day he saw someone that he didn't have. He saw a woman and he wanted her. And so, because he's the king, he took her for himself and he abused her. And as a result, the woman became pregnant. And when the king found out, he realized that he really had a problem because the woman was married. And not only was she was married to one of his own soldiers. And so the king tried to hide his crime, but it failed. His attempt to hide the crime failed. And so, because he was the king, he did what kings do. He had the husband killed. He just simply had him killed in order to hide his crime against the women. So he had it killed, took the woman as his wife, and everyone lived happily ever after. His crime was undiscovered. That's nearly how the story ends. But that's not how the story of this king ends. You see, while the king thought his sin was hidden, the Lord saw everything. The Lord sent a prophet to the king to help the king realize that he was guilty. This is a true story. And to do this, the prophet went to the king and he used a trap to ensnare the king in his guilt. And he used the trap of a story. He told the king a story. He said, "O king, there were once two men. One of them was very rich and the other was very poor. The rich man had herds and herds of cattle and sheep, and the poor man was so poor that he only had one little lamb, but he cared for that lamb. He loved that lamb like it was his own daughter. And one day, the king had a traveler visit him to stay, and because he's a nice guy, this rich man, he needed to provide him food to eat. But he was a selfish man. He didn't want to use his own animals to make a meal for the traveler, so he sent his servants to this poor man's house, and they ripped the little lamb from the poor man's hands, and they snapped its neck, and they cooked it for the traveler. Doesn't that make your blood boil? It's injustice. And the king that was hearing the story had the same effect on him. He said to the prophet, "As the Lord lives, whoever did this should die." And with that declaration, the king ensnared himself in a trap of his own guilt. The prophet replied to the king, "You are the rich man. O king." Without realizing his guilt before Holy God, how would King David have ever been restored? We know that he was. God forgave him. But the Lord used a trap to capture him in his guilt. And in this passage, the Lord is using another prophet. He's using Amos to lay a guilt trap for Israel. Israel has sinned against the Lord. She's already guilty. Just be clear. She's already guilty. Just like we, apart from divine grace, are guilty. But the Lord, so she's already guilty, but the Lord is going to expose her of her guilt. He's going to show her that she is guilty. So let's look at the passage and notice two parts to this trap, this guilt trap. There's bait and there is a loop. So the first trap, a part of this guilt trap, it's baited. And the bait is a desire for justice. Our desire for justice is what ensnares us. as guilty sinners. It's going to ensnare Israel. So to show this, just consider the passage that comes before this, and it's really helpful if you have your Bible open. So chapters 1 and 2 in Amos are a combined section of the book. And if you're opening your Bible, you can see it very clearly. Both chapters, one big section containing 8 individual judgments against 8 different nations. And you can see for yourselves, even as you're a Bible reader, that the chapters are connected by just looking at the structure of each judgment. Amos uses a repetitive structure over and over, for 3 transgressions and for 4, for 3 transgressions and for 4. They tie all 8 judgments together. That means they're connected. So our passage should be read, I think, considering Amos and what he has said in chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2. And as you remember last week, the lion-like Lord accused 6 foreign nations of injustice, of crimes against humanity, and the Lord pronounced judgment on those nations. And as you remember, these nations, that they surround Israel and Judah. I think there will be a map that you can see on the screen to just help you get a visual for how Israel is surrounded by these nations. Not only do they surround them, they're historic enemies of Israel. And 3 of the judgments are accusations of specific sins against God's people, against Israel and Judah. The Syrians and the Ammonites are accused of attacking helpless Gilead, which is a region in Israel, and Edom is accused of attacking his own brother with the sword. Historically, Edom and Israel are related by blood. If you remember Jacob and Esau, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, and Esau became the father of the Edomites. However, so we have this structure in the first 2 chapters. I think it's really helpful to know that while it's very common for the prophets in the Bible to speak judgments against other nations, it is very uncommon for a prophecy to begin by speaking judgment against other nations. That's not normal. See, Amos is the only prophet I'm aware of that is directed to Israel, but actually begins by speaking to these other nations. I think that's intriguing. The prophecy is about Israel, but it begins by speaking to other nations. So if you just imagine yourself living in Israel at this time, hearing this prophecy for the first time, I believe as one who is surrounded, you're hearing, you know, God speak up north and then speak down south and then up north again and then down south. You're surrounded by these people, but God is judging everyone around you. I believe you would be hearing this and you'd start to get excited. God's prophets, if you've read the Old Testament, God's prophets have a reputation for warning Israel of judgment. But in the beginning of Amos, the Lord begins by seemingly defending his people against their oppressors. I hate being scared. If you don't know me very well, just one thing about me, I don't like being scared. But when I was in college, I had friends who loved horror movies. And you guys know the theme of horror movies. They're scary, right? So I'd go to the movies with the hoodie over my head, just cringing at every jump scare. If Amos were a horror movie, I would like the first act. There's no jump scares. There's nothing bad for me to receive. It just seems only good. The first act, no death, my kind of movie. And in Amos chapter 1 for Israel, this is a pleasant surprise. Amos chapter 1 is a pleasant surprise. Here you are, tiny Israel, surrounded by nations, and God is just roaring out judgment against your enemies who have oppressed you. For once, there's a prophet who's written a good plot, a good story. I don't have to hide. It's not coming against me. This prophet's telling me a good story. However, as Israel hears over and over, for 3 transgressions and for 4, for 3 transgressions and for 4, she begins to think that she is not subject to God's judgment. And not only has she been lulled into thinking that she is not subject to God's judgment, God is using these nations as bait to expose Israel to her own guilt before God. Just consider the sin. Let's look at our passage and consider the sin that Israel is accused of. Just let me show you this. In verses 6 through 8 and then also in 12, there's a list of Israel's sins given as evidence. It's ugly. It's dreadful sin. But remember guardrail 1 from last week when we read prophets? This is part of the reason for prophets is to provide courtroom evidence. God is giving courtroom evidence. He's listing Israel's injustices like a prosecutor in a courtroom showing her guilt. They need to see it. And we need to see it. The depravity of sin. And each item in this, in verses 6 through 8 and 12, it's a list of sins with a common theme. Like the nations, Israel is being accused of crimes against humanity. Israel specifically those in power, the context seems to imply, those in power, those with wealth, even the religious leaders are accused of using their power to oppress the weak. Sounds a lot like what the nations were doing, doesn't it? First, if you look at the end of verse 6, the righteous, the first one is that Israel objectifies the poor for profit. You can see at the end of verse 6. The righteous are enslaved for silver or money. It's like debt enslavement. And the needy are sold for a measly pair of sandals. And secondly, Israel abuses the poor like gravel. You don't apologize to gravel when you drive over it. And you don't repent to a rock when you kick it out of the street. And in verse 7, there are people in Israel who are abusing the poor and the afflicted. The poor are ground down and trampled into the earth, and the afflicted who reach out for help are cast aside like a rock, ignored without pity. There is a lack of concern for those who are needy. And third, Israel exploits the weak for pleasure. You can see at the end of verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl. It's a terrible description of abuse. There are some commentators who think this may refer to incestuous relationships. However, the word for girl is kind of a general, speaking of a young woman, doesn't imply wife specifically. And so I think it's generically just referring to a young woman, someone who's in a position of weakness, possibly a servant, someone in the community. But regardless, the oppression remains. There is abuse and perversion of power to exploit human beings as objects of pleasure. And fourth, Israel even robbed, not only did they hurt the poor, they robbed the possessions of the poor. In verse 8, the Lord's accusation turns from the public square to the religious sphere. But the point is also about oppression. In the temple, Israel accused of withholding and abusing, not just the poor, but their goods. They've taken things as collateral and they're holding on to them. This is a bit confusing, but the idea seems to be, and there's some questions as to what this whole fines of wine means, but the general principle seems to be that things are being taken from those that are needy, and they're not being returned. The collateral is being held onto, which is a direct violation of God's law, which we'll see later. And finally, in verse 12, Israel even oppresses God's special servants. They silenced the prophets who spoke God's word, like Amos, and they forced the Nazirites, those who specially pledged their lives in service to God. I think if you just imagine, like, if someone's on Lent, you know, fasting, maybe for Lent, and you, like, trick them into breaking their fast, or if someone surrendered their life to live for the Lord, maybe cross-cultural missions, and you deceive them or pulled them back into the world so that they would forget the calling of God to go to hard places. Israel is oppressing even God's special servants. So in summary, the list of Israel's crimes, they have a common theme. They're crimes of oppression, crimes against humanity, but not just any humanity. It's her own people. They're abusing their own people. The oppressed were being objectified like property, abused like gravel, exploited for pleasure, robbed of their own possessions. Israel is guilty. But how do you help her see that she's guilty? How is the Lord going to expose Israel and awaken her to injustice? And here's what I think the Lord's doing. He judges a series of nations, all of whom surround Israel as historic enemies, and some of whom are guilty of terrible crimes against Israel. And with that, a trap is set. As Israel hears these nations judged one by one, all that needs to happen is for Israel to do one thing. As Israel thinks about this judgment coming for the nations, as she thinks and remembers their crimes, she just simply needs to think in her heart, get them, God. Serves them right. These nations are getting what they deserve. God is dealing out correct justice. That's all they have to think. And as soon as that thought enters their mind or they say it out of their mouths, they're in the trap. The trap springs into action. The loop sweeps up from the ground and Israel is caught. Guilty. As soon as the idea is thought or the words are said, the moment Israel praises God that justice is finally coming to her enemies, she snares herself in her guilt. Her desire for God's justice exposes her to her own injustice before God. Israel is guilty of crimes against humanity. Her sin is just like that of the other nations. And just like the nations, she is guilty before God. He's laid the trap and he's using her own desires for justice to expose her as guilty. She has exposed herself. The human craving for justice, even if only justice for ourselves, it's like it's a savory morsel to us. But it always exposes us. Our desires for justice always expose us as people who are not perfect, as people who have sinned. If you have committed even a single act of injustice, a single lie, a single manipulation, a single thinking, I'm going to get mine from them. I'm going to use them to get what's mine. A single time you do that, and then cry out for God or the ruler or the universe. If you have committed injustice and cry out to God for justice, in the same breath, you expose yourself to God's judgment. The lights can be turned on to see. If you desire justice, when you see injustice, why should that justice not come back to you? You see injustice and you desire injustice. Why do you think God is selective about his justice? If he is, he's not just. That's not justice. If it's just picking and choosing. If there is not fair justice, God is not just. But there's a second piece of the snare trap. And if you're discouraged, this one is really going to discourage you. In the passage, it gets even worse. The second piece of this snare, this guilt trap, could be called abused grace. Our desire for justice helps us see that we're ensnared in guilt, and the grace we abuse is like a rope. So if one is the bait, the grace we abuse is like the noose, the rope. It tightens like a noose. It shows us the depths of our guilt before God. Abused grace shows us the severity of our guilt. Before we define what I mean by abused grace, let's just define grace. The word grace is not in this passage, but the idea of grace is everywhere. A simple definition of grace is just unmerited favor, unearned kindness, something that you can't earn, something that's given to you. And considering who God is, any time God acts toward humanity in a way we don't deserve, we can call it grace. It's grace. If we don't deserve it, it's grace. This definition of grace might expand your understanding of what you typically think of grace. Typically, we think of it as one specific saving act by God. We are saved by grace, which is true, A sinner cannot earn salvation. God gives salvation. It's a gift. No payment that you have to make to God. However, in the passage, every act we see here of God towards humanity, it's grace. Let me show you what I mean. Last week, we talked about the value and dignity of human life, and I think we can call that grace. God created humans in such a way and gave them special dignity. That's grace. And if you don't think it is, just say, well, that's not grace. That's not grace. Just ask yourself, what did you do to deserve life? What did you do to deserve the way God made you, making you in his image, giving you dignity? You didn't do anything. It's grace. And in our passage at the end of verse 4, God graced his people, so speaking against Judah, God graced his people by giving them law, telling them what he's like. And what did they do to deserve that law? His instruction. Nothing. Or if you just look at verses 9 through 11, what did Israel do to deserve protection from the Amorites, or salvation from Egypt, or sustenance in the wilderness, or providence when they are homeless, or prophets to speak God's word to them like nobody else heard in the world, or Nazarites to be set apart for God? Nothing. God was being gracious to his people. However, I believe if you only see God's grace in verses 9 through 11, which is our passage, the focus of it, I think we're missing the big point of the passage. It's not just that God is gracious. It's that God has graced and cared for an oppressed people, a helpless people, a weak people. God, supreme ruler over all, cared for Israel, who is repeatedly described in the scriptures as an oppressed people. He was a savior to an enslaved people. There were slaves in Egypt. Savior to the enslaved out of Egypt. Protector of a nomadic people when they went to the Ammonites' land and they said, can we pass by peaceably? We won't touch anything. We won't even drink out of your wells. And the Ammonites attacked them, and God protected them and defeated the Ammonites. And the Lord was their sustenance in the wilderness while they were wandering, and he was their providential provider when they were homeless. He gave them a home. Grace. He spoke to them, and he kept speaking to them. He's speaking to them through Amos right now. God graced an oppressed, homeless, enslaved, helpless people. God is good. Do you remember that? God is good. He loves the weak. All that he does is good, and he was especially gracious in this to this helpless Israel. Once we understand verses 9 through 11 that way, I think the second element of this snare trap becomes, it's abused grace, right? The second element becomes more clear. If you've been given grace by God, if he's been kind to you, then the way you live as a recipient of grace says something about God, and it says something about how you feel about his grace. It says the way you live in response to his grace says something about this God. When you abuse God's grace, say by oppressing, it's a mockery to God. At the end of verse 7, there's a very curious phrase that the Lord says that Israel's acts of oppression, which I think in the context of the passage is not just talking about the way that women were treated, but all these acts of oppression, profane the Lord's holy name. And I think the Lord is saying that when Israel commits acts of oppression, she is not ultimately sinning against the poor, the weak, and the helpless, which she is. That's happening. But ultimately, her sin profanes the Lord's holy name. Israel's acts of oppression have tarnished God's reputation in the world. They've drug his name through the mud by their sin. When God saved his people, he made a covenant. They committed together. God committed to be their God, and they would be his people. However, there was a reason for this commitment. There was a really special reason. And Israel's commitment was, or what the purpose of this, was that they would display the goodness of God to the world. Everyone would see that this God is a good God. He's a powerful God. He's a good God. This is really what you're clearly seen in Leviticus, but it's repeated all throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. Leviticus 11, I, the Lord, am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy. Why? I'm holy, says God, not me. God is holy. God saved them that they would display like a glimmer of his goodness to the world. And he showed his holiness. He gave them a law. And Judah rejected his law in verse 4. And her rejecting her law, the law of God, was a rejection to display the goodness of God. Judah went after idols, lies. You may not know this, but Israel also did as well. It doesn't seem quite as clear, but Israel also made a mockery of God. A significant portion of God's law established instructions for how you should treat the oppressed. Exodus 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will hear. It's God speaking. Leviticus 25, you shall not wrong one another. Deuteronomy 15, if any among your brothers becomes poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your brother. And speaking of this idea of pledges being abused, in verse 8 in Deuteronomy 24, God speaks of, if you take a pledge, if you take a collateral from someone who is poor, if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore his pledge at the sunset. Like, that's all he's got. He's just got a cloak. He doesn't even have a house. Give him his cloak back. You shall restore to him his pledge as the sun sets. Let him sleep in his cloak. God loves caring for the oppressed. It's an aspect of his goodness, and he wanted Israel to display that. But Israel took God's instruction, which was designed to display his goodness, his holiness to the world, and she turned it upside down by oppression. And in doing so, that makes a mockery of God's goodness. It profanes his name. That's abused grace. God, a fountain of grace to this people. He didn't pick anybody like he picked Israel. Special grace. And Israel took God's grace and she used it to put her boot on the neck of the needy. So what Israel was saying to the nations is, that's what your God's like. He's an oppressor. He crushes the poor. He must hate the poor. He must love oppression. They drug his name through the mud. The noose of Israel's guilt before God is drawn even tighter when she realizes that she has abused God's grace. The conclusion of the passage is in verses 13 through 16. And you can see that like a snare keeps its prey from running away, Israel is in the trap and there's no running. There's no running. The noose is tight. She's exposed of her sin, her guilt before God. And the conclusion of the passage is, you can't move. Guilty. No excuse before this holy God. Flight shall perish. He's going to weigh him down, press him down like a cart stuck in the mud. Can't move. Flight perishing from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength. The mighty shall not save their life. You trust in your strength. It's not going to save them. You trust in your armies with their bows and their horses. Not going to save you. The naked or the strong, the stout of heart, run away naked on that day. No amount of strength, which these oppressors, which Israel has in their hands to oppress the weak, no amount of strength is enough to protect themselves from coming judgment. And yet there is still hope. There is still hope for Israel. Though she is guilty of judgment, God's laying them out there, exposed for all to see. Judgment hasn't come yet. This is a warning. There is one place to turn, and this is where let's close with three applications. Number one, if you're aware right now of your guilt before God, it might just be his grace to you. Guilt is a grace. I'm not saying Christians should live in constant guilt. That's not what I'm saying. We're not meant to live in constant guilt. However, what's the first step to remedy a problem if you've got a problem? You got to see it. I'm guilty. And God is showing them they're guilty. So if your conscience is pricked by your sin, when you're exposed to your sin, when you realize you're guilty, that guilt just might be God's grace to you. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I hope we see it in this passage, that sin, injustice, it makes us beggars before God. We're not strong. We're beggars before God. You can't clean yourself up. You can't rely on your strength. You can't rely on your horses. You can't rely on your cleverness. We're enslaved, just like Israel was in Egypt. We need a rescuer, and only God's grace releases us. No person is saved who does not realize that he is a sinner. Without the exposure and conviction of sin, no one will see the remedy of the gospel. Don't forget, Jesus came to remedy something. He came to pay for sin, sin that makes you guilty for God and before God. And it's here, let's think about application number two. Only Jesus can relieve you from the sin you're guilty of, that you're trapped in. If you're exposed to your guilt, the guilt of your sin, Jesus, by and large, across the scope of the whole Bible, Jesus is the answer. No other answers. No other answers outside of Scripture. You can run to those. They're not going to save you. And in the Scriptures, only Jesus is your remedy, the only remedy to peace with God. His death and resurrection are both payment and proof that your sin can be forgiven. And he forgives. When he forgives, it's total. All of it. Past, present, future, it's covered. Only Jesus can relieve you if you're trapped in sin. And not only that, if you're trusting in Jesus right now, his grace is grace to fight sin, to fight the entrapment of sin. If you're struggling, if it's been a long time coming, and you're just here most days giving up hope, most days convinced that you're lost. Not that he has lost you, you think, I've lost him. Secret sin, things that you won't confess, would be embarrassed to confess in public. If you think that you're abandoned, or that your sin has caused you to abandon him, just turn to the cross. Remember the cross of Christ. Remember what he did on the cross. All of it paid for. Leave your sin and fight for holiness at the foot of the cross. And number three, if you've received God's grace in Jesus, we're called to display his goodness. That's our call. Write down on your phone, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I would focus on verses 9 through 10. It's a beautiful display of what Christ does in us. Dead in our sin, made alive in Christ. And verses 9 through 10 say that by this grace that we're given, salvation, we are new creations. And we're new creations that we may do good works, that we may display his goodness. He saves us to display his goodness. We're called to do good works. We have something. If you've been saved, you've got something to say about this God. He's a good Savior. He's a sovereign Lord. He's a loving King. He loved you when you were oppressed. He loves you now. And in this third application, I think there's a particular reminder, which I think will come up as we go through Amos. Remember that God has a heart for the oppressed. He hasn't changed. We have this particular call to display God's goodness, especially to those who are in need. Jesus displayed that in his earthly ministry. The church is called to care for the weak. You can see it in 1 and 2 Timothy. And in Acts, God loves the oppressed. And as God's people, we should love the oppressed. We should love the needy. So if your desire to see the justice in the world has ensnared you in your own sin, and if you've been abusing God's kindness, his grace to you, if you've been taking his goodness and using it for yourself, if you made a mockery of God's name by using his grace as a means to your sin, there is still only one place to turn, guys. Jesus is our only hope. He takes the burden pressing you down and he lifts it off your back. Only Jesus will free you. Let's pray. God, I do ask that if there is anyone here who has been pricked by their guilt before you, if they realize, even for the first time, I'm guilty. God, I pray that you would grant them repentance. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely and still loving us while we do unlovely things. Thank you for forgiveness. May we be a church that loves the cross. And may that shape us. May we love those you love. May we love the oppressed. In Jesus' name, amen.